People of God in Christ, the Gospel of Matthew contains 28 chapters, which means that as we come now to the 14th chapter of Matthew, we are nearly to the halfway point. And once again this morning, we are confronted with the reason why the Gospel of Matthew is so often called the Gospel of the Kingdom. And if you remember that the word gospel simply and yet oh so profoundly means good news, well then we ought to see that the gospel of Matthew is the good news, the gospel writer's account of the good news of the coming of Christ to reign within this world, to reign over this world for the sake of the salvation of those enslaved by the kingdom of this world. Ironically, it's John and not Matthew who records the words of Jesus referring to Satan as the ruler of this world. But while Matthew certainly does not contradict John, yet Matthew puts the more explicit emphasis on the coming of Jesus as the coming of the King, and on the coming of Jesus as the coming of the kingdom of heaven into the midst of the kingdom of this dark and evil world. To put it another way, it's the tale of two kingdoms. It was Charles Dickens who gave us the famous novel, The Tale of Two Cities, but Matthew gives us the tale of two kingdoms. All along, over the course of 13 chapters now, we have been hearing about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And it has required of us the eyes of faith, just as it did the people of Jesus' own day, because Jesus didn't come as king according to the conventional expectations of what a kingdom is and what a king should be. Rather than amassing weapons, Jesus simply went about teaching the word of God and performing miracles of great power and compassion. Rather than playing politics and thereby amassing an army, Jesus instead stood largely on his own with just a handful of no-account men as his entourage. And yet the effect was astonishing. The coming of nothing less than a kingdom was undeniable. And so the king was revealed to the people, so that no one could deny that with the coming of Jesus, the coming of the kingdom of heaven was upon earth. Well, the application of all of this for us is to bow the knee to Christ in faith. The point for us is that instead of just confessing that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that we confess instead of just that confession, confess Jesus as our King, indeed, our Savior King, the one who came to confront the kingdom of this world and to deliver us. That's what a good King does. He delivers His people from their enemies, to deliver us from the ruler of this world and from our captivity to it. We need to see that what the Gospel of Matthew is really doing for us is defining for us what faith in Christ really is, and even more, what it means to live in this world, this dark and evil world, yet with Christ as our King, right here and now. According to the Gospel of Matthew, as we've said before, heaven is not a place far off in space or time. Heaven is the reign of Jesus right here, right now, in this world, and in our present lives. And therefore, we live with a constant contrast. We live within two kingdoms. We are subject, no less than John the Baptist sitting in prison, we are subject to the whims and the cruelties of the rulers of this world. And yet, by faith in the Jesus who is King of Kings, we are subject to Christ, and therefore saved and kept safe by His reign over us as King. The first of 5 points this morning is the superstition of Herod. Because it's Herod who Matthew uses at this point in his gospel to form the contrast of two kingdoms. We might pause to ask, who's the main character of this short passage in Matthew's gospel? We know, of course, that Jesus is the main character of Matthew's gospel overall, and we see the name of Jesus in both the first and the last verses of this passage. In verse 1, we read, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus." And verse 12 reads, "And his disciples," that is the disciples of John the Baptist, "his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." But in between the first and the last verses, who is this passage about? Is it more about John the Baptist or more about Herod? In a sense, it's both, because the point of the passage is to form a kind of contrast between the two. And by the contrast between these two men, Herod and John the Baptist, we see the contrast of two kingdoms. So Herod represents the world. And as we've said, the first thing to see is the superstition of Herod. Herod began to hear about Jesus. It surely was inevitable that as ruler of the region of Palestine, he would hear the news of Jesus' ministry. Uprising among the Jewish people, the people over whom he ruled, uprisings were not uncommon. In fact, given the history that Herod surely knew, a new uprising was due. The time was ripe. Herod was nervous, or if not nervous, then at least concerned, as any sensible ruler would be. Someone like Jesus becoming very popular, a man like Jesus performing such powerful miracles, these were not developments in his kingdom to be ignored. But what was Herod's explanation for these things? "This is John the Baptist," he said, "who has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." In this way, Matthew introduces the story of the death of John the Baptist, given the prominent role that John had played and that Matthew had already recorded in his gospel. It makes sense, does it not, that Matthew would record something of John's death. But again, the point is more than just tying up a loose thread in the story. The point is to show us the kingdom contrast. The kingdom of heaven had come. The ruler, or a ruler, the ruler more powerful than Satan, had arrived on the scene. And all Herod could do, all he could see, was superstition. And we see the same thing in our own day. Even the most secular-minded of the people of our day cannot seem to keep to their secularism. There is no God. There is nothing supernatural. All is explainable within the realms of the natural world, so they say. But somehow words like luck, and increasingly in our day and culture, the idea of karma, keeps creeping into the conversation and to the thinking of our day, even among the most secular of people. So Herod stands as a kind of example. He is a representative, as it were, of all mankind who cannot, because they will not see the kingdom of heaven. They have the power, they have the luxury, by the ease and comfort of their lives, they have the power and the luxury to deny the rule of God and of His Christ. They have no need of God, so they think, and yet they cannot completely shake off the existence of the supernatural. Why wouldn't Herod have just assumed that Jesus was just another Jewish upstart? But perhaps by the force of a guilty conscience for what he had done to John, Herod comes up with this rather bizarre, superstitious explanation, and all the while missing the point, blind to the gospel, that the kingdom of heaven had come in the coming of Jesus Christ. Next, the second point is the bitterness of Herod. Matthew explains to us that the reason Herod had arrested John and put him in prison was because John had preached against him. Verse 3 reads, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Everyone likes a good sermon until the sermon is not so good because it hits too close to home. Here we might ask why John felt compelled to confront Herod for his sinful marriage. Might he have left the matter well enough alone? The Apostle Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 5:12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." But Herod was Jewish. At least he had some Jewish blood in him, and John's ministry was to call the people of God to repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of God himself into the midst of his people. And so, as an example of John's faithfulness to his ministry, a point that we'll come back to later, but being completely faithful to his ministry, John confronted even the great Herod for his sin. And Herod, along with his illegitimate wife, was bitter ever after. Again, why would a man as powerful as Herod even care? Who was John compared to him? And yet he was so bitter that he even arrested John. He threw him into prison. He left him there to languish and later took off his head just to avoid looking foolish to his friends. And the same question can be asked in our own day. Why would a homosexual couple even care if a baker declined to bake a cake for them? Why not just find another baker? Because of the kingdom contrast. Because a world of sin cannot bear to have its sin confronted. It was the same with the men of Sodom. If you remember that story, they had all the willing participants in their sin that they could possibly use, but they couldn't bear that three righteous men would be righteous in their midst. The world is a bitter place, and we need to be prepared that if we would live for Christ in this world, we will not be forgiven by the world. We will not be pitied by the world. We will not be tolerated by those who are so often more dedicated to their sin than many confessing Christians are to their faith. Next is the lust of Herod. The kingdom contrast between Herod and John continues as we consider the lust of Herod. Verse 6 records that when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Now, there are some who might want to say that this was simply a matter of the fine arts. A young girl skilled in the art of dancing. But such a reading would surely be anachronistic, a retro insertion of a piece of our culture into the culture of that day. What is far more likely is that this performance was a matter of sexual lewdness, and given the relationships involved, a matter basically of incest. In the very least, this is one of those references in the Bible that we are probably tempted to clean up in our interpretation of it, figuring that surely the Bible wouldn't contain the account of something so reprehensible. But we need to hear it. We need to understand how far the human heart will go as it searches after its own sinful pleasure. And the worst part of it was indeed the pleasure that Herod took in his stepdaughter's performance. So pleased was Herod that he promised to reward the girl with whatever her heart desired. In Mark's gospel, he even records the words that Herod spoke to his stepdaughter, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." It was surely a figure of speech. Up to half my kingdom is likely a matter of hyperbole. But this exaggerated oath shows us just how corrupt Herod was, just how much pleasure he took from the dancing of his stepdaughter. And again, it shows us the stuff which the human heart is made. Power, prestige, and sexual deviancy combine to bring about a seemingly impossible example of man's total depravity. You know, given our theology, you would think that we might not be so surprised by the decline of our culture. Isn't it strange that we have doctrines like original sin and total depravity, and yet when we see our own theology, in a sense, played out, the teachings of Scripture played out in the culture around us, we're surprised, maybe even startled at times. How can these things happen in America, in our own land? Well, granted, there would seem to be many new and prominent demonstrations of what God's Word teaches about the sinfulness of mankind. But are the people of America really any different than the people of any other land? Even more important to ask, are you and I any different? Hopefully, yes, we are different, but not by our own doing, but by the new birth of God's sovereign grace. But the new birth does not deliver us from the contrast. Instead, the new birth instigates, it causes, it sets up the contrast. Hopefully, by the grace of God, we are different. Hopefully, we are now committed to live in repentance and righteousness in this world, but therein lies the contrast. In this way, the contrast is formed and the struggle begins. Well, next is the honor of Herod. And that might sound strange to say the honor of Herod. What honor can there be in a man who was as corrupt as Herod was? And yet there is still some sense of honor within the man. In verse 8, we read, prompted by her mother, she, that is the stepdaughter, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." So first of all, let's be clear that we're not just beating up on Herod. We're not just beating up on men. Here is Herod's wife using this occasion and this rash oath from her husband to get something that Herod had not yet been willing to give her. She wanted John dead. So the bitterness of Herod is certainly found in his wife as well. And consider that his wife was even willing to use her daughter, willing to drag her daughter into this sordid business and to involve her daughter in this effort of bitter revenge. "Tell Herod," she said, "that you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." But then here's where we see something left of the honor of Herod. Verse 9 records, "And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given." Herod felt a sense of obligation to be true to his own word. He had promised the girl on oath that he would give her whatever she asked of him, and now he was stuck. Earlier in verse 5, we learn that Herod believed it to be dangerous to put John to death. He would have decided for himself to kill John, except that he was a prudent king. It wouldn't be good for public opinion. It wouldn't make for peace in his kingdom to put to death a man that the people believed was a prophet. But now he was stuck, trapped by his own words and coerced to do something unwise in his rule as king, and with some remaining sense of honor, Herod felt compelled to be true to his word, to do what he had said, especially as he had said it in front of so many witnesses. So what we see in this is that the corruption of man in sin is not the matter of man losing all sense of right and wrong. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean that man has no remaining conscience, nor does it mean that sinners are always as bad as their hearts would prompt them to be. There are restraints on the evil of the human heart. For Herod, it was the restraint of public opinion and the need for peace and stability within his kingdom. For others, those lacking the power and authority of Herod, the restraint is fear of getting caught and punished. It's not that they wouldn't commit certain acts, it's just that they can't. They are not able to commit the sinful desires that reside within them. But the thing to see in the end, as we conclude this point, is that man knows right from wrong. He is not psychopathic, lacking all sense of conscience. When man sins, he knows he is sinning. And his sin is always, to varying degrees to be sure, but his sin is always a matter of rebellion. And when he yet does good, it is not the good called for by the law of God, because it's not a matter of loving God, but simply of not having the opportunity to hate God to the degree that he would. And so finally, this last point, a sobering death. Now, we've been talking more about Herod than about John so far, but it's certainly not the death of Herod that we're referring to now. The death of John the Baptist is a sobering death. From my perspective, John the Baptist is the most haunting character in the Bible. The events of his life, the most disturbing to the modern reader, even more than Job, I would argue. Because even though Job's suffering in life would seem to have been more severe than John's suffering, yet in the end, Job was restored. In the end, Job was healed and his wealth restored to him. Job started out healthy and prosperous, and in the end, again, he was healthy and prosperous. Not so with John the Baptist. How did things turn out for John? Starting in verse 10, Matthew records that Herod sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Such a sad, pathetic end to such a faithful life. Consider who John was and how he had lived his life. The interesting thing about John is that, in a sense, he is an Old Testament character who happens to appear in the New Testament scriptures. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. That's why we see him living in the wilderness, eating bugs and honey, which is to say, living off the land, eating whatever he could find to survive. That's why we see him wearing a garment made of camel skin, because it was all he had to wear. And why did he have to live this way? Well, for the same reason that the prophets before him lived this way, because they had to. John had to, because when you are faithful to the ministry of preaching God's word, you don't have time to go get a job and earn some money, and you don't gain the support of the people by preaching God's word. The lifestyle and the wardrobe of John the Baptist testified to the unyielding faithfulness of John in his ministry. But what happened then to John once his ministry was completed? His ministry was to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus, the divine Messiah. In the same way that Moses was called upon by God to prepare the people for his coming to them at Mount Sinai, So John was called by God to prepare the people for his coming to them in the person of Christ. And so John's ministry testifies even yet today to the divinity of Christ. But the day came when John's ministry was complete. "Behold the Lamb of God," he cried out, "who takes away the sin of the world." And that was his swan song, his final sermon in a sense. His job was done. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His ministry with those words was complete. And now what? Well, if anyone could have expected perhaps a retirement in the tropics, it would have been John. John, forever faithful to his ministry. Instead, something he had said, something that he did as part of his ministry, came back to bite him. Having preached against Herod and his marriage to his brother's wife, John was caught up in the sordid business of political intrigue. He was arrested, thrown in prison, left to languish, and in the end, beheaded at the hands of a bitter woman who used her own daughter to manipulate her husband to give her the revenge that she sought against John. And why is it haunting? Why do I say it's so disturbing? Well, it's just that it shows us that God is sovereign. God is free to do what he will with our lives as well. There is a kingdom contrast within the world. The tale of two kingdoms continues in our own day, and our lives are part of the story as well. We live within a world of rebellion against God and against his Christ. And we are called by God to strike the contrast. That's really one way to describe or to name the calling of a Christian. We are called to strike the contrast in this world between two kingdoms. As we are faithful to the Word of God, it will form the contrast that will reveal the kingdom of this world for what it is. That's what it means to be salt and light, as Jesus called his followers to be, salt and light in the Sermon on the Mount. Salt and light are meant to get the attention of this world. Even more, salt and light are meant to highlight and to reveal the rebellion of mankind in this world. And what will be the response of this world to the contrast we form? God is the God who saves sinners. And by way of the contrast, by way of our standing out as different in this world, some will come to know Christ as we do. But others, as the story of the death of John the Baptist makes clear, others will not respond so well. And it will finally be up to God to decide how things will end up for us. It would be nice if I could stand here and promise you that you get to be Job and not John the Baptist. It would be nice if I could promise you a happy ending in this life. But there is no promise from God to that effect. Instead, there is the haunting story of John the Baptist, perhaps the most faithful of all the prophets, brought to the end of his life at the hands of sinners. The question is whether we are willing to live and finish our lives like John the Baptist. If we are, if we will, then it will only be because we are trusting in Christ. To trust in Christ means to believe that he has redeemed us. Redeemed us by his blood, by paying on the cross the price of his very life to redeem us. And if we are redeemed, then he owns us. He owns us. We belong to him, and he is free to do with us whatever he will. If he would put us on the mountaintop, then let us be very thankful, because he could also lead us through the valley. And if he does, when he does, can we really object? He owns us. Your life is really His life, breathed into you by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So if we are willing to live and to finish our lives like John the Baptist, then it will be so because we understand our need of redemption. We must know that as we are redeemed by Christ, we have His own promise of resurrection, which means that Herod was only partially wrong about John rising from the dead. Jesus certainly was not John the Baptist raised from the dead. But John will indeed rise from the dead. And so will you. And so will I, by the promise of Christ. We do not have a promise from Him how this life will end. But we do have His own promise that however we die, He will raise us to eternal life. Amen. Please pray with me. Indeed, a haunting story, a disturbing image of a faithful man being martyred, a faithful man being treated so disrespectfully with such disdain. But, O God, we know that You are the God who has provided redemption for us in Christ. And that though we die, yet shall we live. We thank You for the promise of the gospel that ensures for us resurrection. And so may we be willing to live and to finish our lives, if You should so choose, even as John the Baptist. May we be faithful in following Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.